Well, Father, we come before you, and as we learn about these lofty truths about prayer and just the ability to communicate with you, your call for us to pray to you, you invite us to pray to you, and you call us to persevere in prayer. I pray that this message will be especially encouraging and heartening for those who are suffering under this cursed planet, that we will just look forward to your kingdom come and seek to pray it into existence. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that your text will speak for itself. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Voice of the Martyrs gives the following report about a church in Nepal. For 15 years, Pastor Mahesh Mukhaya has led a congregation of 70 Christians for worship and fellowship in a rented house in their village. In September 2023, Hindu extremists threatened the owner of the rented house, demanding he cancel the rental agreement. After a second threat, the landlord agreed to evict the congregation. Pastor Mahesh searched for a new building in which Christians could meet, but the extremists had issued warnings throughout the village. For now, the church is considering options such as splitting into smaller groups or renovating and reinforcing the pastor's house so that the church can meet on the roof. So this is kind of typical of the persecution that many Christians face in different parts of the world. And if you were a member of this church, and let's say you had a prayer meeting, what would you pray in your prayer meetings? You might be tempted to do some imprecatory prayers against the extremist, right? Pray for a free place to meet. But I imagine that you would be praying for justice, right? That justice will be done because you have been so unfairly treated. See, suffering and persecution often flavors and colors a Christian's prayer life. In Revelation chapter 6, we read post-mortem prayers. Post-mortem in the sense that martyrs have been slaughtered for their faith, and there's a scene in heaven where we see their prayers and we hear their prayer. Verse 10, Revelation 6:10, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And what follows is a description of the judgments to come. And then at the very end of Revelation, how does it conclude? Well, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen, come, Lord Jesus.'" Right, the Lord's Prayer instructs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and when thy kingdom comes, right, it's going to come with a lot of violence. In Luke chapter 17, we read about that, right? How God will come in judgment. It'll be like the days of Noah or like the days in Lot, that people will be swept away in judgment. Those people who are unduly attached to this world will perish with the world, like Lot's wife. And so this judgment is a warning, right? To prepare yourself that you will avoid the judgment to come. But judgment is never unjust. This is not arbitrary judgment. This is God's perfect justice executed on this earth. And when this happens, all will be right with the world at the very end. And this has been the hope of Christians for millennia. They pray for justice, and this world does not give them justice. You look at Christians who were burned at Nero's garden parties, or other Christians who were basically offered up to the lions for entertainment. You have French Huguenots who were hunted down and slaughtered for their faith. You had various English Protestants who were burned at the stake. You have Muslim converts to Christianity who were honor killed, and you have some Christians who were sent to the gulags in Russia. Others have disappeared in North Korea, and the list goes on, right? We live in an unfair, unjust world. And there doesn't seem to be justice, and yet there is a longing for it. So how do you persevere in this kind of environment? Well, Jesus gives the following answer in Luke 18, 1 through 8. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Right, so in the aftermath of teaching about the great day of the Lord, to be ready for when he returns, we read about cries for justice. Verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The cry for justice is a cry for this kingdom to come. Right? And over, I've been impressed by what a central role that plays in the disciples' prayer life. I just mentioned that the Lord's Prayer instructs us to pray, thy kingdom come. You look at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22, our Lord come, right? That's where we get the word Maranatha, come, Lord. The martyrs, as I mentioned, they want the Lord to come. There's a longing for coming, for a coming king who will restore his righteous kingdom, who will vindicate us. In Luke 17:22, Jesus tells his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it, right? There is a longing that, Lord, can you just deliver us out of this mess? Jesus warns his disciples in John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will not love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? You long for justice. And when you live in an unjust world, and it happens over and over and over and over again, and you are treated unfairly, and the world takes advantage of your righteousness, right? I mean, isn't that persecution? Because we won't lie, steal, cheat, fudge the numbers or whatever, we often get the brunt end of certain deals and negotiations. We're often misunderstood. And there is a desire, a deep desire for the kingdom to come. And we've been praying it for how long? 2,000 years later. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that justice too long delayed is justice denied. And the delayed return of Christ and the presence, our presence in the midst of the suffering can cause us to wonder, will God ever come back? Will he make good on his promise? And then thy kingdom come is just this liturgical prayer. It's just something that you say because you should say. You just don't believe it will actually happen and you quit. And you doubt. And what happens? See, living in this world requires perseverance on our part. And in this passage in particular, the key to persevering in this world is to persevere in prayer. And so when we talk about persevering in prayer, it's not persevering in one certain prayer. It's persevering in prayer broadly, that justice will be done, that the kingdom of God will come. And I think this is something that the Lord has spoken to us to prepare us for that day. That prayer actually works, so to speak, right? We don't just pray to change ourselves, we pray to change this world. Prayer beckons to the heart of God to exercise the muscles of his omnipotence to do what we cannot do that only he can do. Only the Lord can bring his kingdom to come. And between now and then, he asks us to keep praying it into reality. So how do you persevere in this prayer? Well, we're going to look at this passage and see the call to persevering prayer, followed by persevering prayer is persistent. Persevering prayer vindicates God, and persevering prayer vindicates believers. Basically, persevering prayer enhances and strengthens your faith, And what I want to do today is increase your faith in persevering prayer. Does that make sense? So let's look at this call to persevering prayer, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, Luke tells us the point of this parable before he even gets it. Before Jesus even gives this parable, here's the point. This is a parable designed so that you will always pray. Now, this does not mean that you have a running dialogue at all points in time. If somebody talks to you, you don't say, shut up, I'm praying, right? This is a call to always have the line open. You see, the rabbis at this time would look at the example of Daniel, who prayed three times and say, you should pray three times a day. It was almost like a limit. But when Jesus says, you should always pray, the line should always be open, right? If you ever check your social media, you see that there are certain people who are already, you know, online, right? God should always be online. There should be a continual back and forth, a determined always going to God in prayer, no matter what time it is, what you're doing, no matter your situation, you always go to God in prayer, and you do not lose heart. Now, why do people lose heart in prayer? You just hear a sermon on prayer, and in this sermon on prayer, not this one, a different one, people share stories about how I prayed to God that he would take away my cancer. And the next week, all the doctors were flummoxed because they thought, where did the cancer go? I prayed to the Lord that we would have a child, and what do you know, a month later, we were pregnant. I prayed to the Lord that I'd get a new job, and when I got home and checked my email, there was an offer. And so you think, well, maybe I ought to try this whole prayer thing. No, you're not going to pray for a new car or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Okay, maybe you will. And you keep on praying, and that doesn't seem to be happening. And so you begin to wonder, have I done something wrong? Am I sideways with God? Or maybe I need to be more biblical in my prayers. And so you read the Lord's Prayer, and thy kingdom come, and you think, there you go. I will pray that thy kingdom will come. Because when this kingdom comes, I will be vindicated for my faith. When the kingdom comes, there'll be no more cancer to speak of. When the kingdom comes, all my relationships will be made right. When the kingdom comes, I will finally get over whatever sin seems to be afflicting me. And so you pray and you pray. It doesn't seem to be happening. You pray, nope, not today. You pray, no, not today. And then you think about how it's been 2,000 years and it still hasn't happened. And you kind of wonder if there's any point in praying. Now, if this is you, Jesus has a special parable for you. You persevere in prayer by being persistent. Look at verse 2. He tells the parable. He, Jesus, said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Jesus often uses unsavory characters to make a spiritual point. In this case, you have a judge. A judge was appointed to arbitrate certain cases to settle disputes, property disputes, wage disputes, compensation issues. But this judge did not fear God, and he didn't respect man. Now, we have this Western ideal of justice, that justice is blind, right? That justice is justice. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your status, your lack of status, or the status you possess. Justice is justice. But this judge is not obligated by some higher sense of divine justice. He doesn't see himself as accountable to God. Now, in that culture, people were often accountable to the community. You would be shamed if you're a disreputable judge. But this judge didn't even respect man. Now, what motivated him? Well, I'm sure he's probably motivated by the golden rule. Namely, he who has the gold rules. Well, you want justice? Well, that'll cost you. How much you got? That's one character. Verse 3, we see the other, a widow. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, this widow is advocating for herself, which means that she did not have a man. You see, in that society, every woman would have a man to advocate for her. Right? A daughter would have her father. A sister would have her brother. A mother would have her son. But in this case, there's no one speaking for her. She was a widow. She is all alone in this world. Now, something has happened to her where she is a victim of some kind of injustice. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Perhaps she took out a loan. And the interest rates were hiked up. Could be there was some compensation issues where the employer did not like the work she did and is not going to pay her, and she's living hand-to-mouth. It could be that she is being pressured by some local landowner to sell her land at a discount rate. And so, being that she has no other recourse, she goes to this judge for help. "Give me justice." And for a while, he refused. Right? He wasn't going to give her justice because it wasn't in his own self-interest. We could probably assume that he was on the take from her adversary. It's not worth it. And so he goes and refuses her for a while. When he shows up at the gates where he judges the case, well, there's the widow first in line. Initially, he just tries to be nice and said, "You know what? I'm really sorry that this happened to you, but there's nothing I can do. I'm sorry." Well, the next day she shows up again and again and again. And so he tries maybe different tactics. Maybe I'll just ignore her presence. Well, that doesn't seem to work as she's very forceful and demanding. Well, maybe I'll try to humiliate her in front of everybody else. And so he mocks her, laughs at her, but that doesn't seem to drive her away. She is showing up every single day. And what do you think she was saying? Now, an ancient Near Eastern scholar who lived in Beirut for a season, shares the story of a moxie of a widow during the Civil War. He says, "Before I was obliged to go underground, I vividly remember a particularly violent militia that had its headquarters a few blocks away. Walking by, I chose not to notice the heavily armed men guarding the entrance and certainly did not engage them in any conversation. The community did not see them. But there was an old woman dressed in a traditional long black dress with a head covering who would regularly go to that building, stand on the front, point her finger at the guards, and shout invectives at them, telling them that they need to get out of the quarter. The guards would smile, address her politely, and tell her not to get upset. Had any man in the quarter engaged in such activity, he would have been shot at once." Isn't that interesting? You can just see an ancient widow shaking her finger at this judge. And yet, because she was a widow, she almost had protected status. That's why the women were able to be with Jesus at the cross. They weren't necessarily a threat. So you can imagine this woman is doing everything. We don't know if she was a virtuous woman or not. She could have been cussing him out, but she was there. She made a personal vow. "I will not leave this judge alone until he gives me justice. I would rather die than not show up." Then the judge has an inner monologue reported to us by Jesus. "But afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" He's not motivated because it was the right thing to do. He wasn't motivated by community pressure. He was worn down by this widow. She came again and again and again and again to the point where he couldn't take it anymore. And he gave her justice. Now, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? If this judge would give the widow justice, wouldn't God give you justice? But it's also a commendation of this widow, who her only hope for justice was to be procured through persistence. Her only hope for justice was to go to this judge again and again and again until he offered her prayer request. See, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's not just one time and then just see what happens. It's just floating out there. There's almost this persistence, this desperation, this determination that you want to see it come to pass. And when it does come to pass, when God does answer that prayer, he will be vindicated. Look at verse 6. Okay, this is persevering prayer vindicates God. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." All right, argument from the lesser to the greater. God is greater than that judge. He is kind, he is merciful, he is compassionate. He is greater than that judge. And the elect are greater, of greater value to him than the widow to the judge. Okay, both of them are greater. And notice how the elect, they cry to him day and night. They are suffering. They cry to him for justice. And Jesus says, God's going to give it to them. Of course he is. Now, one of the things that's kind of difficult to reconcile in this passage is he says, will he delay long over them? He's going to give it to them speedily. There's almost like this immediacy to this. And I think there's two broad answers to this. Why the delay? Well, one answer is kind of bound up in this term elect. I did a little word study on elect in the Gospels. And in every other case, the elect is used in the context of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. The elect is used in the terms of those people who are alive during this great tribulation. In Matthew 24, 22 through 24, "And in those days, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Right? See those two references to the elect? The days are so terrible for the believers in that great tribulation that God cuts them short for their sake. They're being afflicted by satanic deception. And all the references to the elect are often in this context. So I think this is especially true for the elect during the Great Tribulation. But I think there is a broader application too, where you have to remember that God's timetable is not our timetable. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in this book, Peter responds to certain scoffers who gleefully point out that Christ's return has not yet come, right? It's been 2 decades, right? Imagine what they'd say after 2 millennia. He says in verse 8, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So when God is going to execute something speedily, is he using his timeline or our timeline? Right? See, the idea is everything that needs to be done is done. He can execute justice right away. The kingdom could come in a moment. Then in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? He wants all to come to repentance. That is his desire, and that's especially true of his elect. Now, for those of you with children, just be honest now. Wouldn't you want the Lord to delay his coming until your children are ready for it? Wouldn't you? So it makes sense that the reason why God would delay his coming is he wants to make sure that all of his children are ready for it. He wants to gather all his elect. And so his delay is not because he's this unrighteous judge who's self-interested and don't trouble me with your prayers. He is motivated by love and concern for his children. He has a high regard for his elect. He is waiting to gather the elect to himself. And when he comes, he will vindicate himself. Look at verse 9 again, right? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Jesus said, I'm coming back. God says that there will be a new kingdom. It will happen. And when that happens, he'll be vindicated. I mean, imagine that you have, let's say, a 10-year-old boy, and he's at that wonderful age where he adores and idolizes his father. He brags about his dad all the time, what a great dad he is. And this 10-year-old son has a big baseball game. Little League, we're talking about going to the championships to the next level. His dad has a conflict of interest. He has a business trip, but he tells his son, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make sure I'm there at the game. And so the big day arrives, and the son puts on his uniform, no sign of dad. He shows up at the ballpark, starts warming up, no sign of dad. He begins to warm up before the first inning. He's actually been tapped to pitch. He's going to be starting, and right before the umpire says play ball, he sees his dad walking in from the parking lot. I knew he would do it. Right? His dad is vindicated. Of course his dad was going to do it. He's his dad. See, when you look at this return of Christ, I knew, and you see Jesus, right? When that glorious day comes, I knew it. He said he'd come. I knew it would happen. There will be a glorious vindication that this is the God who keeps his promises. That's why he's coming back. He is not slow in keeping his promises, not on his timetable. He's waiting for all of his elect to be gathered, and then that great day will take place. You persevere in prayer for that moment, trusting that that will be the reality. Now, persevering in prayer, it vindicates God. It shows him that who he is, there's a trust in that, but it also vindicates believers. There is a reason why Jesus wants his saints to persevere in prayer. Because when that great day comes, he wants to find the people of faith. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? Now, we know from the previous passage that he's going to be judging the unfaithful, right? The people who are more attached to the world than to him. But he's looking to rescue the faithful. Will he find faith on the earth? And who are the faithful on the earth? Those who have faith, who persevered in prayer, who are looking forward to this world to come. The ones who longed for this kingdom, who welcomed it, who abided by it. I was reading a story this past week of a pastor sharing about an acquaintance of his by the name of Norman Anderson. He was an Oriental language scholar who was actually knighted by Queen Elizabeth, so it's Sir Norman Anderson. He was a missionary to the Muslim world, and he passed on his faith to his children, and his daughter was a missionary in the Belgian Congo, then it transitioned to Zaire, and there was a large uprising, and during this uprising, his missionary daughter was gang raped. She was brought home from furlough. She was actually a doctor at the time, and she received further medical training, and as she was getting further medical training, she fell downstairs, was knocked unconscious, and basically drowned in her own spittle. She died. His second child died in a similar tragic way. His third child was going to Cambridge University and at the age of 21 contracted brain cancer and he passed away. So here is this missionary couple, Norman and Patty, lost all three of their children. And in the words of their friend, he says, "I knew Norman and Pat pretty well for the next 15 to 20 years until they died. Not once did I ever hear him say that God wasn't fair or complain about his loss." All right, how is that even possible to persevere with that kind of faith? I would imagine that he had faith that there will come a kingdom when all will be made right in the world. Those who died in the Lord will be reunited. Those who have been harmed and hurt will be vindicated. Justice will be done. They were looking for a kingdom to come. They were persevering in faith. And how do you persevere in faith? Well, one of the clearest expressions of faith is what? It's prayer. See, every time you pray for the kingdom to come, that is an expression of faith. You're not wasting your breath. You believe that the Lord will hear it. And when that happens, not only will this trigger God bringing his kingdom to come, because that's what prayer does, there's a transformation that will take place in your heart to help you to persevere. And this happens in a number of ways. I'll give you three. A persevering prayer builds endurance. It builds endurance. When you persist and pray over and over again, it builds endurance. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Right? So suffering produces endurance only if you respond to suffering in faith, right? As you pray with endurance, you build endurance. Now, in junior high, I was a highly unsuccessful track and field athlete. I turned out for the track team in the eighth grade. I couldn't run fast or jump far or throw heavy objects, and so I was told to do distance. And the track practice could be defined through one biblical phrase, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And so I was in charge of training for the mile. And so I decided what I'm going to do is run 1 mile. And that was it. And that was my training. Now, if I were to go back to old Dave, lazy Dave, I would tell him, you need to build up some endurance, right? You add a lap a day or maybe a week, right? You build up endurance. In the same way, when you go through hard times and respond in faith, it builds up endurance. The worst thing that could ever happen to you when you're 13, you know, perhaps you get a bad grade on a test or some junior high boyfriend doesn't, you know, like you anymore, right? That's the worst thing that can happen. You responding in faith prepares you for an even more tragic breakup 20 years later. And that prepares you for even more tragic circumstance when, you know, death takes somebody you love or you get some terrible diagnosis. You respond to the stomach flu in faith, and that helps you respond to cancer in faith. Does that make sense? When these trials happen in your life and you respond in faith and you persevere, it prepares you to persevere, right? The Lord uses all things for good, and he's held back on his return, but he's teaching you endurance in the meantime. Secondly, persevering prayer sets your mind on things above. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth." Now, this is a turning point in Colossians. Previously, Paul is instructing the Colossians to apply the indicatives about who is Christ, who are you in Christ, and these wonderful truths about the glory of the gospel, where God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you, to transfer you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, right? There's this transformation that has taken place. And then he turns to more directive calls And he says, you need to set your mind on things above, where Christ is. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? He is ruling on his throne. Now, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you'll pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? When you pray for the kingdom to come, you want what's done on earth to match what's done in heaven, right? There's this idea that you're always looking to Christ and things above. You're looking forward to him coming down. You are anticipating his kingdom, and you can't wait for that kingdom to come to earth, and you're getting a jump on the kingdom by obeying the king's will. So by setting your mind on things above, it is to really be governed by King Jesus. Tanner kind of whet our appetite in talking about direction, right? I love that illustration. Now you can walk north, and then you reach a point where it's all south, right? But if you were an ancient mariner, and you were out to sea on a far journey, you lost sight of land, and you had to figure out where you are, and the sun went down, where did you look? You look at the North Star, right? And depending on how far the North Star was above the horizon would give you an idea of where you are. In the same way, when we try to navigate this life, there's a sense where we look to the North Star, we set our mind on things above, right? Where Christ is. Christ is up there, he's our king. And if you are eager and excited for that king to come to earth so that he can rule and execute justice, it makes sense that you would want to do his will right now. And so persevering to things above means that you're trying to discern, okay, my king, should I marry this unbeliever? What do you say? Should I start giving to the kingdom? What do you say? What should I do on my Sunday mornings? What do you say, right? All the answers are there. Living by things above is you're always seeking the kingdom. And if you're always seeking the kingdom, you're going to be seeking to do the king's will. And you will persevere in doing that with the hope that this king is going to come to earth and it'll all be worth it, right? It'll all be worth it when it comes to earth. Thirdly, persevering prayer forces faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 has been one of the verses that was pointed out to me as just a great inspiration for Christian obedience. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Right? If you're going to have faith and seek him, you must believe, one, that he exists, right? That's kind of a given. And that he rewards those who seek him. That at some point in time, as you persevere in faith, you believe that this God who exists is going to execute some sort of reward, right? The reward for the unrighteous is judgment, but there's a sweet reward for those who are seeking him. You will be with him. All will be well and all will be right. And you can enjoy this. You can be ministered by this great truth right now. There is a calm and a peace that comes upon any believer who is actively living by faith, because they know in the end it's going to work out. The kingdom's going to come. It's all going to be well. One pastor shares a story of a father, son, and daughter. The son was 10. The daughter was 8. They're all very strong swimmers, and they're swimming off the Jersey shore. And as they were swimming, the tide began to go out, and the father and the son were getting separated from the daughter. And try as they might, the father couldn't get to the daughter. So he told his daughter, "Mary, I'm going to go to the shore for help. Now, if you get tired, turn on your back, and you can float all day." And then they're out of earshot, and he went to shore. And after a frantic search for 4 hours, they finally found the daughter, and she was alive. Everyone wondered how she could be so calm out in the ocean. And this is what she said. Daddy said he would come for me and that I could float all day. So I swam and floated because I knew he would come. Isn't that great? Her confidence in her dad coming for her gave her the ability to calmly float all day. You see, the fact that your father is coming for you means that you can persevere. No trial is too great that will shake your faith, shake your peace, shake your endurance, shake your confidence in the great God who is going to come one day for you by sending his son. I think about the wonders of that great day and just the joy and anticipation that that would have been. And I think about the faithful in Israel who are waiting for that great day. I remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah and he realized that he had a son who had announced that great day, and then the angel appeared to Mary, and then they're presenting Jesus at the temple, and there is just this celebration that the day has finally come. And there is a joy and there is a celebration. Right? When you lose confidence in that great day in the future, remember that great day in the past. God was making good on his Old Testament promises. And they were fulfilled. God did send his son, his only son, and his son did live the life that you should have lived. And his son did die on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin. And God did make good on his promise to raise him from the dead. And God did send him up into heaven. And now God is waiting and hearing your prayers for the kingdom to come so that he will send Jesus back in a more spectacular advent than the first one. It's happened in the past. It's going to happen again. You need to wait. You need to pray. You need to persevere. And you persevere by praying, thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the glorious promises of Scripture that, Jesus, you will come again. And we think about the elect who cry out night and day waiting for that great day, and it doesn't seem like it can happen soon enough. But, Lord, if you delay, it's because you are kind and you are good or you're compassionate and you have your reasons. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be sustained. Help us to persevere. Help us to have hope and not lose hope and not be discouraged that you are taking your time. Lord, for those of us who are persevering in the midst of great trial, for those of us who might be misunderstood, perhaps, those of us who are suffering for our faith, or those of us who are suffering just under the curse, I pray that this message would strengthen their faith and strengthen their resolve to pray into existence the kingdom to come. In Christ's name, amen.